This week, we start a six-week series, Let Hope In. That's the theme of it, Let Hope In. And again, the simplest definition I know to give you for hope is that it's where we anticipate something in the future, anticipation of a future event. And as I mentioned, we have two kinds of hope. We have a no-so hope and a hope-so hope. The six lessons in this series, and let me just give you an outline of what we're going to cover, and actually it's going to take us 7 weeks because we're going to take a week off next week from this series and have an Easter lesson since next week is Easter. But this morning, the title of the lesson is Hope Needed, and we're in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 9. And the point of the lesson this morning is that we are never beyond hope. No one is ever beyond hope. Everyone can have hope. And then after skipping a week, we'll come back the last week in April, and the title of the lesson is Hope Found. And we're in Matthew chapter 8. And the point of the lesson is when we seek Christ, we find hope, because our hope rests in Him. The first Sunday in May, hope personified in Luke chapter 15. God welcomes us because of the love that He has for us. Second week in May, hope expressed in Psalm 138. The response that we need to have to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ is gratitude. So we'll talk about that second week in May. The third week in May, hope renewed. We'll be in the book of Job. When we fail, Jesus will restore us. And then the last lesson in the book, the last Sunday of May, hope shared. And we'll be in Acts chapter 3. After we find hope in Jesus Christ, we need to share it with other people. Need to share it with others. So, this morning, we're going to study a man that, when the story starts, doesn't have much hope. He didn't have much anticipation for the future. He was a man that really didn't have anything to look forward to. And again, I would remind you that hopelessness is a characteristic of many people in the world today. They have nothing to look forward to except the continued misery that they live in now. And even as Christians, there are Christians who have a no-so hope about eternity. They know they're going to heaven. I mean, they hope they're going to heaven, but it's a no-so hope because they know what Jesus Christ has done for them, and they know that they have received Him. But sometimes they live a hopeless existence on this earth with nothing to look forward to while they remain in these earthly bodies, nothing to anticipate in this earthly existence. And as the lesson's going to point out, and we'll come back to this when we get into the lesson, the man we're going to talk about this morning had little hope because of three things. He had little hope, first of all, because that things that happened in his life that he had no control over. An accident. Something that he had nothing to do with. You might call it bad luck or an unfortunate set of circumstances. But he was hopeless because of something that happened in his life that he had no control over. He was hopeless, number two, because of some bad choices that some other people made. In his case, it was his grandfather. His grandfather made some bad choices, and as a result of that, it contributed to his hopelessness. And then he made some bad choices himself. He made some bad decisions. And as a result of those decisions, he lived in a state of hopelessness. Now, again, I would point out to you that even we as Christians sometimes live in hopelessness for the same reasons. For something that has happened in our life that we can't control. For some decisions that somebody else that's in our life, maybe our parents, maybe our spouse, maybe our children, some decisions that they've made that causes us to live in this state of hopelessness. And perhaps because of some bad decisions that we have made ourselves. And it may not be that we as Christians live in a state of hopelessness in our whole existence, but we may have hopelessness in one area of our life. It may be in the health area that we have something that the doctors say, hey, there's nothing we can do. You're just going to have to live with it. And we live with it and we say, hey, I'm not going to get any better. I feel terrible and I just have nothing to look forward to as far as feeling better. It may be in a relationship that's been broken for some reason. And there's no light at the end of the tunnel. We don't see a way to fix it. And we live in a state of hopelessness in that area of our life. It may be in finances. I mean, we may be so far in debt, again, that we don't see a way to climb out of the hole. And we say, there's just nothing to look forward to. I'm going to be in debt the rest of my life. I want to remind you this morning that God doesn't want us to live in a hopeless state in any area of our life. When we don't have hope, what we're saying is, I've given up on God. When we don't have hope, what we've done is put God in a box and say he can only operate within these lines, like the nation of Israel did, and we limit him. They've limited God because they didn't have hope. We come to the point where we say, I just don't think God can change things. In this area of my life, I don't think he can change things. And it is a miserable way to live in any area of life. And so we need the truth of this lesson. We are never, ever beyond hope. Never. All right. 2 Samuel chapter 9. The lesson only has verses 6 and 7, but I'd like to read verses 1 through 7 to get us started tonight. So if you don't have your Bibles, you can catch up to me when I get to verses 6 and 7. If you have your Bibles, open them up and you can follow along all the way through. Here's what it says, 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. And David says, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodibar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodibar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, behold thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not. For I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. So, let me tell you what was going on. David was king. He had succeeded King Saul, who God had removed from being king because of his repeated disobedience. Not just one act of disobedience, but a pattern of disobedience to him. David and Saul's oldest son, Jonathan, were very close friends. And David had made a promise to Jonathan that he would show him and his descendants kindness. That he would be good to Jonathan and his descendants. About 15 years has passed since David made Jonathan that promise. He's firmly established as the king. Already at this point, he has defeated some of the external enemies of Israel. And at this point, there was nobody internally that was challenging his right to be the king of the nation of Israel. So he was firmly established as being king. And he hadn't forgotten the promise that he'd made to Jonathan. Usually, back in this day, when a king succeeded another king, they went in and killed all the family members of that king because they didn't want to leave any heirs. They didn't want to leave anybody that could rise up and say, well, my father was king, and I'm his son, and therefore I should be the next king. And so if somebody took over from another king, they usually wiped out his predecessor's whole family. And we see that in the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles, even some of the kings of the nation of Israel. Israel as opposed to Judah, I think. But even they, when they succeeded somebody that wasn't their dad, they often went in and killed all the sons of their predecessor. In fact, there was one grandmother who took over from her son to be king, and she killed all her grandsons, except for one. It's just so that they couldn't rise up and say, you know, I need to be king. David didn't do that. Saul and all his sons were killed in a battle of the Philistines, but there were still some grandsons alive. Mephibosheth was one of them. And so David asked, is there anybody left in the house of Saul? Now, again, they were probably keeping a low profile because David, or Saul, had made Saul had made David his enemy. I mean, it was apparent to most people that God had appointed David to be the next king after Saul. Saul didn't accept that. He wanted Jonathan to be the next king. And we know the story. He spent a lot of time when he should have been conducting God's business and taking care of the nation, chasing David, trying to kill him to get him out of the way. And so he had made an enemy of David, and I'm sure there were some of David's or some of Saul's descendants that said, well, David's now the king. I'm just going to go find some place to live and stay undercover, so to speak, because I don't want David to know where I am just in case he does want to take revenge on Grandpa. And so David didn't know if there was any descendants left of the house of Saul. And again, he didn't want retribution. He just wanted a chance, the opportunity to keep his promise that he'd made to Jonathan. He said, so that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. And that word kindness comes from a Hebrew word, hesed, where other places in the Bible it's translated mercy or loving kindness. And it's usually a word that's associated with the love that God expresses toward his people. David says, that's what I want to show that toward a descendant of Saul. I made a promise to Jonathan that I would treat he and his house with kindness. Well, there's nobody left. Jonathan's dead. Is there anybody left that I can keep my promise and show this kindness to? So there's a servant of Saul. His name is Ziba. Ziba and his sons continued to live on the land that was north of Jerusalem that was owned by Saul. And they continued to farm that land, and they continued to enjoy the profits that came from the produce and the crops and the animals that were on that land. Okay, so he was one of Saul's servants that probably had, that took care of the land when Saul was alive. And when Saul and all his sons sort of died and all his grandsons sort of went into hiding, Ziba says, well, I got this land. I'll just keep working it. And as long as nobody comes along and says for me to give them the money, I'll just put it in my pocket and keep working the land. And so that's what he and his sons did. I don't think David was aware of this. He didn't know Ziba, because when Ziba came to David, he says, are you Ziba? And Ziba said, yep, that's me. That's who I am. And David asked the same question. He says, is there any left in the house of Saul? I want to show the kindness of God unto him. And again, David was probably trying to reassure Ziba. He said, I know you might think I want to kill him if I find him, but that's not true. I want to show the kindness of God unto them. I don't want revenge. And Ziba said, well, there is one that I know of, a son of Jonathan that's lame on his feet. He's a cripple. He's maimed. And Ziba might have been saying, David, I'll tell you about this guy, but I want you to know he's no threat to you. I mean, he's a cripple. He's not going to rise up and demand to sit on the throne of his grandfather. And again, Ziba didn't go into any detail. And we don't know if David knew why Mephibosheth was a cripple or not. Now, we know from reading earlier in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 4, verse 4, why Mephibosheth was a cripple. When word came back to Jerusalem that Saul and all his sons, including Jonathan, were killed in the battle with the Philistines, Mephibosheth's nurse picked him up and they were ready to flee, run out of the city. And she either dropped him or this little five-year-old boy fell and broke both his feet, his legs. He did some damage to his feet or his legs that could not be repaired. And as a result, he had been a cripple from the age of 5 years old. And again, I don't know if David knew the story or not. It didn't matter to him, even though Ziba told him he's lame in his feet. David says, "Where is he? Where is he?" And Ziba said, "Well, he's in the land of Lodibar, which was a land east of the Jordan River. It was sort of the other side of the track, so to speak. It was a poor section of the country." He says he's in the house of Maacher. Now, Maacher was a generous, well-off man. He was looking after Saul's grandson. Later on, when David fled Absalom, when Absalom came and tried to take over the kingdom, this was one of the men that provided food and beds and different things to David and his court as they crossed the Jordan River and were hiding from Absalom. And so David said, "Go get him." He sent some men to go get him. And in verse 6, we meet the young man. We find out his name, Mephibosheth. He's called the son of Saul in that verse. But again, that word son can be translated actually son or grandson. And again, we know he was Jonathan's son, so Saul's grandson. And when he came unto David, the Bible says he fell on his face and did reverence. Now that word reverence means to depress. It means to prostrate oneself, to bow or stoop. It was a way to pay homage and respect to somebody that was superior to you. And so when Mephibosheth came before David, he came before him as a servant to a king, and he bowed before him. He got on his face before him as an act of respect to King David. Now, I don't know if Mephibosheth had any idea why David had summoned him. I don't know if the soldiers or whoever the men that David sent to fetch Mephibosheth told him. I sort of think they just went to him and say, "Hey, come with us. The king wants you. Come with us. You have an audience with the king." And you can just imagine what might have gone through his mind. He probably thought, "Oh, he's going to kill me. I know when Grandpa chased him and tried to kill him, I'm sure David wants revenge. I'm one of the only descendants left. He's probably going to kill me." And again, I would tell you, he was a man that had little hope in his life. First of all, he was a cripple. He had to crawl or be carried everywhere he went. And it wasn't his fault. I mean, it was an accident. I mean, he had nothing. He was just a little five-year-old boy. And if his nurse dropped him or as she was dragging him along as they were running, he fell. I mean, it was nothing that he did. It was an accident. And yet, he had lived the last 15, 16 years of his life as a cripple who needed to be carried everywhere they went. He was the king's grandson. And yet, he had to depend on somebody else to take care of him. I mean, he was, and again, that was nothing that he did. It was because of a poor choice that his grandpa made. When King Saul decided to make David an enemy, the whole family thought they were becoming an enemy of David. And again, he decided and this is the third thing, he decided to live in a place, that place Lodibar, that name means no communication or no word. What Mephibosheth decided, I'm going to live in a place where those in Jerusalem won't hear anything about me. I'm going to sort of live in isolation. I'm going to cut myself off and have no communication or no word from anybody else. And a lot of times, people that live in hopelessness, that's what they do. They isolate themselves. They cut themselves off from other people that can show kindness to them, that can help them. And so here was this young man. probably 20, 21 years old, a cripple, no hope for getting any better, living on the other side of the tracks, depending on somebody else to take care of him, and having cut himself off from most everybody else so that they would not know where he was. David summons him. He's going to kill me. I know it. I mean, you know, it's like walking around with a cloud over your head. It's just going to go from bad to worse. He might have thought, well, at least it's going to be over. I'm going to be dead. He's just going to run me through. And he came before David, and David called him by name. And he said, "Behold thy servant." And David said, "Fear not. I didn't fetch you to kill you." He says, "I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake." And David says, and again, I'm putting it in my own words. He says, this is more than just words. I'm not just going to tell you I'm going to be kind to you. Here's what I'm going to do. All the land that belonged to your grandpa, I'm going to give it back to you. Every bit of it, I'm going to give it back to you. And you're going to sit at my table. You're going to be just like one of my sons. You were going to eat at my table continually. Now, I don't know if Mephibosheth knew about the friendship that his dad Jonathan had with David or not. I mean, he was only 5 years old when his dad died. I don't know that Jonathan, I mean, if Jonathan talked to him about David, I don't know, you know, as a 5-year-old boy, if he would remember or not. I don't know if Mephibosheth knew about the promise that David made to Jonathan, that he would show kindness forever to his house. But in those few seconds that this young man spent in front of King David, his life changed dramatically. He went from hopelessness to hope. He came in with no ability to care for himself, let alone his son. We're going to find out in a minute. He had a son, and he was going to have some grandsons. He had no hope of leaving them an inheritance, of leaving them a way to provide for themselves. I mean, he had nothing. And the property that David was going to give him, now he had that ability to take care of himself and to take care of his son and his grandsons. And now he would sit at the king's table as a son with the king's provision, with the king's protection. And there's some important truths in these first 7 verses. First of all, promises are to be kept even if a lot of time has passed between when you make the promise and the time that you keep it. And they're to be kept even if the recipient of the promise doesn't even know about it. If you make a promise, you not only make it to the person, but you make it to God. When Brother Gerald and Connie exchanged their vows yesterday, I reminded them they were not only making promises to each other, they were making promises to God. And when we make a promise as a Christian, we not only are making a promise to another person, we are making a promise to God. And we are accountable to Him to keep it. Doesn't matter how much time has passed. It doesn't matter that everybody that knows about the promise has died, because God has not died. God has not forgot the promises. Those that have enjoyed kindness, the kindness of God, ought to share that kindness with others. David enjoyed the kindness of God. He was taken from being a little shepherd boy from an unknown family in Israel to the king. God was kind to him. He needed to show kindness to this young man. And this story is a reminder that we need to look for hopeless people today and share the kindness that God has shared with us as an encouragement to them. All right, let's look at the next verse, verse 8. "And he," Mephibosheth, "bowed himself and said, 'What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I?'" And so he continued to show respect to David. He bowed himself, same word as reverence in verse 6. And he responded to David's question with a question. This was a standard way to express humility and gratitude. He said, "What is thy servant?" He said, and that's what I am, David. I am your servant. I have no political ambitions. I have no desire to sit as on the throne as the king of Israel. I am your servant. And what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Now, in this day, dogs weren't the prized pets that they are sometimes today. And they probably thought worse of cats, Judy. It doesn't mention it, but they probably thought worse of cats if they thought dogs were bad. Most of the dogs were scavengers, and they had little value. And when a dog died, they were completely worthless. When you called somebody else a dog, you were expressing contempt for them. And when you called yourself a dead dog, what you were saying was, I am totally worthless. I am totally non-deserving of any good thing in my life. I would remind you that on two occasions when King Saul was chasing David, he referred to himself as a dead dog. He says, why are you chasing me? You're the king. I'm a nobody. I'm just like a dead dog. What are you worried about me for? I'm not going to rise up and try to overthrow the kingdom. He said the same thing to Saul. I'm your servant. David never did anything to that, and he wouldn't. I mean, even when God gave him the opportunity to kill the king, when the king was chasing him, trying to kill him, David says, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. He recognized that Saul's authority came from God. Now, he knew that God had anointed him to be the next king, but he said, I'm not going to do anything to hasten that day. God's going to set me up as king the day that he wants me to be king. I'm not going to do anything to dishonor Saul. But he said, after whom is the king of Israel come out? After a dead dog. He says, I'm worthless. Why are you chasing me? And I'm sure that when Mephibosheth used that phrase with David, he said, I'm nothing but a dead dog, David saw some of himself in this young man. And Mephibosheth, when he used the phrase dead dog, he was expressing the thought, why would David be so kind to me? Why would David be so good to me? I've done nothing to deserve it. There's nothing in my life that would justify his actions toward me. Now, that's the same way we ought to feel when we think about what God has done for us. We were in a hopeless state. We were lost in our sin. We were under the condemnation of sin. There was nothing that we could do to fix it. God showed kindness to us. Mercy. Merciful kindness. When he sent his son to die in our place to pay for our sins. And I often ask myself the question, why? I've done nothing to deserve it. I've done nothing to justify God's actions toward me. I'm just like David. I'm just like Mephibosheth. I'm in God's sight, I'm like a dead dog. I am worthless. But God loved us. He had mercy on us. He showed us kindness. When somebody shows us kindness, we need to respond the same way that Mephibosheth did. We need to have an attitude of humility and graciousness. And by the way, let me just throw this in. There are some people, when somebody else does an act of kindness for them, it sort of sets their antenna off. They're sort of skeptical. They say, why is this person being so kind to me? There must be something that I'm missing. There must be something in it for them. And I would encourage you, don't be such a skeptic. There are some good people left in the world that simply do acts of kindness because they want to do an act of kindness. There's nothing in it for them. There's no ulterior motive. They just want to love you. Let them love you. In fact, there's been a couple of occasions with things that went on in my life when some people tried to do stuff for me, and I said, no, I don't need any of that. And one of the men of the church, I can remember like it was yesterday, he came over to my house. He said, preacher, you got to let people love you. You can't keep saying no. You got to let them express your love, express their love toward you. I've tried to do better since then. Okay, let's look at the last verses. We're almost out of time, but I think we can get these in. Verse 9. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertaineth to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, saith the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. So David moved quickly to implement his plan. He called Ziba back and he said, now look, he said, I know you and your sons and your servants have been living off of the land that was Saul's. I'm giving it all back to Mephibosheth. I'm doing it. So it's a royal action. I, as king, am doing it. I'm giving this land back to its rightful owners. It never belonged to you. You worked it, tended it for King Saul, and you've enjoyed the profits from the last 15 years, but your master's son, in this case, again, that word son can mean grandson, your master's grandson is the rightful owner, and I am giving that land back to him. You and your sons and your servants, you will tend it for him. In other words, you'll farm it. You'll plant, you'll weed, you'll harvest, and you'll bring the fruits to your master's sons. You'll bring it to Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth will eat bread always at my table. He's going to be like one of my sons. And by the way, because it is a royal decree that I'm making, I'm going to keep my eye on you to make sure you do what I say. Now, when Ziba understood what King David was saying, he responded the only way that he could if he wanted to live and prosper. He said, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. And I was thinking as I was finishing up my notes last night, that'd make a good sermon. That one verse. According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. Verse conveys a wonderful truth. It ought to be what we say to our Lord. It ought to be what we say to our King. All that you've commanded me, your servant, to do, so shall I do. I'm not going to pick and choose. I'm not going to say, well, I'll do this, but I'm not going to do this. Everything you tell me to do, I'm going to do because I'm a servant. You're my Lord. You're my King. I'm going to be totally obedient. We learn in these verses that Mephibosheth had a young son. He would later have four grandsons. And the Bible says that he dwelt at Jerusalem and did eat continually at the king's table, but that he was lame on both his feet. So, some things changed. A lot of things changed. I mean, he moved to a new place. He had land that belonged to him. He became one of the king's son and ate at the king's table, had the king's provision and the king's protection. So a lot of things changed in this young man's life. But there was one thing that didn't change. He was still a cripple. He was still lame in both his feet. When we see somebody that's hopeless, there are some things that we can help change. But there will be things that, regardless of our best efforts, that we cannot change. that we cannot change. But our kindness will help that person that has to endure it, because they'll know, they will know they're not by themselves. Somebody else cares. I can show kindness, but I can't cure cancer. I can show kindness, but I can't heal all broken relationships. I can show kindness, but there are some people that I can't get out of debt. Just can't do it. And yet, our kindness can let them know that they're not alone. They don't have to go through it by themselves, that we're there, and more important, God is there. He knows what's going on, and he'll be there with them. And so those that live in a hopeless state, maybe not in their whole life, but maybe just in one area of their life, we need to remind them and point them to the source of hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And then we need to let Jesus use us and our resources to show kindness to them. There is nobody that is beyond hope. Nobody. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the story of Mephibosheth. Thank you for what it teaches us, for what it reminds us of what you've done for us, and for the challenge it paints for us of what you want us to do for others. Father, help us to be aware and notice people that live without hope. Help us to introduce them to our Savior. Help us to be kind to them. So thank you for this lesson. I pray you'll be with us in the service that follows. Help us to uplift our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.